I once had an opportunity to preach at another church, and it was an evening worship, and so it was dark outside, and they had lights like that on the stage, and they were so bright, I could not even see the people. I felt like an actor on a stage. This is, anyway, good to see you again this morning, and wonderful news, autumn. Praise God for that. We're very excited for that. And for all of our young mothers, we seem to have quite a flurry of them. And that's a wonderful thing about our congregation these days. And I see Carolyn back worshiping with us this morning. I want to pray for her and encourage her as she continues to face the onslaught of unbelief at college. Pretty proud of her for that. We are in the midst of our study through the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, and we are up to the closing chapters. We are dealing with Joseph, and now he has revealed himself to his brothers, and they are making plans to come down to Egypt. And so that is where we want to pick it up, where we left off. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. And I'll start with verse 28, backing up just a couple of verses to get a running start, and we'll run through 47:12. This is the Word of God. He had sent Judah, that's Joseph, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, and then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Praise God. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even unto now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were.' Then they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. Your land of the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men from among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years of my youth. They have not attained to the days of the fathers of the life of my fathers, the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, possession of the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all their household with food according to the number of their dependents." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. The recent death and funeral of Queen Elizabeth II got a lot of media attention. It was hard to avoid it, actually. But rightfully so, I think, personally, because no matter what you think of England's monarchy or the passing of the Queen, no matter what you think of the royal family or even her reign, the quality of her reign itself, her passing is indeed a very important historical event. If for no other reason than just simply the length of her reign and the length of her life. Queen Elizabeth II acceded to the throne in 1952, and she was coronated or crowned on live television in 1953. So that means that she has literally been on the throne my entire life. Hers has been the second longest reign in known history of its kind. Elizabeth I reigned for 45 years during the 16th century, which is quite extraordinary when you think about it. Victoria reigned in Great Britain for 64 years, and that was during the 19th centuries. 19th century, and that was during the period of British colonialism. Elizabeth II was coronated when she was 25 years old, and she reigned for 70 years during the 20th and into the 21st centuries. But you know, the record still holds in France, where Louis XIV reigned for 72 years in the 17th and 18th centuries. But we might say that he got a bit of a head start because he was coronated at the grand old age of 4. You know, history tends to smile at long reigns because they typically mean peace and prosperity for the people of that nation. It wasn't like there weren't any challenges for those long reigns to face. Elizabeth I almost lost England in the war with Spain, and Louis's invasion of the Rhineland marked the beginning of the end of French international power. But in the providence of God, those reigns continued. And that should, what should really encourage us then as Christians is that King Jesus has reigned the longest. He has reigned for 2,000 years so far. He too has seen authority challenged and revolted against. And yet his common grace continues to restrain his and our enemies, and his providential hand continues to guide history itself. So as our text directs us here to the focus on the Pharaoh of Egypt, we want to pay attention to the way that Joseph, who is the vizier or the prime minister of the land, how he relates to him and how he honors the Pharaoh for his position in all of Egypt as he wants to secure for his family the portion of land in Goshen. You know, while Joseph has been given all authority in Egypt, he is acknowledging the fact here that all authority, all power has come to him from the Pharaoh, and his one task is to bring his family into Pharaoh's presence with joy. So in this, Joseph is acting as a mediator. A mediator is one who stands between a superior party and an inferior party with the effort to work and to provide integration. Now, verse 31 quotes Joseph as saying, "I will go up to Pharaoh." But you know, in truth, Pharaoh already knows that they're coming. In fact, the idea of bringing Joseph's family to Pharaoh to settle was originally Pharaoh's idea, bringing them to Egypt, excuse me. In chapter 45, when Pharaoh received the report that Joseph's brothers had indeed come, that's who these people were, that news pleased the Pharaoh. He said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, that you may eat of the fat of the land." You see, the Pharaoh did not need more mouths to feed during the famine, but he received Joseph's family with pleasure. Let them, bring them here. Bring them here. Let them settle where they can be comfortable and where they won't starve to death. You know, after 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, the Pharaoh had seen the truth in Joseph's word and the wisdom of his deeds. He did not know Joseph's family at all. He was simply willing to accept them simply because of their relationship to Joseph. You might even say that Pharaoh had taken ownership of the situation and gave Joseph's family to him, telling him to receive them and to take care of them, to make a place for them, as if they would become members of his own household. The Pharaoh demonstrated that sense of ownership over the situation. And the next thing he says to Joseph, "You, Joseph, are commanded," he said, "to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt and your little ones, your wives, and bring your father and come." The Pharaoh isn't just open to the idea. He expresses it as his sovereign will and his sovereign pleasure. Now, the parallels here are striking, aren't they? The plan of redemption for all of God's people, the gospel, had been in the predestined will of God the Father since before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him." It's been the Pharaoh's idea. I mean, not it was Pharaoh's idea. It's also been the Lord's idea all along. Such a salvation as this is all of God's grace and favor. Like the Pharaoh, our Lord does not need more creatures to love Him, to appreciate Him. He does not need their attention and their devotion, but He extends His hand to them out of His desire and His pleasure. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The gospel goes on to tell us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Do not think, in other words, to bring your resume before God. Do not hope to impress Him with your works. You cannot come to the Father expecting to be received for who you are. You can only come by being identified with Christ. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is righteousness to everyone who believes." And then we are to know that the Father has taken charge of the gospel. He gives to Jesus those whom for whom He should die. John 17 says, "Jesus prayed, 'Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word.'" The Father adopts us into His family. Romans chapter 8, "Spirit of witness bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And then, of course, ultimately, He promises us the blessing of dwelling with God. Jesus said in John 14, "My Father's house has many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And Psalm 23 reminds us, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, if you're not reading this in Genesis 46, if you're not reading this and not being able to see the gospel, to see the plan of redemption, to see God the Father and Jesus the Son in this description, if you do not see God's grace throughout the entirety of Joseph's life here, and understand that it is God at work, then please go home and read the gospel yourself. Read it again and see these things for what is really there. And where you will clearly find what it is that you must do in order to answer that gospel call. Acts 4:12 reminds us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, how shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? So even though the Pharaoh here has already decreed this to be the case, this is what's going to happen, the family's reception still needs to be done, apparently, very properly. Just as in modern-day monarchies, such as Great Britain's, there appears to be protocols, there appears to be traditions, there appears to be formalities that have to be attended to and dealt with. And all of this is going to require Joseph's intercession and his mediation. That's why it appears to us that there is a little bit of choreography going on in the text. You know, Joseph plans what he will say to the Pharaoh, and he knows it must be done with proper humility, including the admission that his family are all shepherds and that they have brought their flocks and herds with them. Because such a lifestyle, we've already been told, we're already become aware, was foreign, even offensive to the Egyptians. The family brings nothing of worth with them, in other words. In fact, they are offensive to Pharaoh on their own. No one in the family is righteous, no, not one. Then he tells the brothers that Pharaoh will indeed ask their reputation, their occupation, and that they should respond saying that they have been keepers of livestock, both them and their families. In other words, the brothers need to be fully disclosing, fully transparent before the Pharaoh. Nothing is to be hid from him. All are to understand that he receives them totally out of his mercy and his grace. Now, to our ears, to our modern American ears, all of that choreography, all of that to-do, if you will, sounds prearranged. Sounds a bit fake, doesn't it? What is the point of all this? Why is this necessary? I think the first answer to that has to be that, you know, as Americans, we are used to not having someone, some royalty to answer to. In fact, we have grown quite used to disregarding any sense of formal decorum whatsoever, and even openly abusing those that are in our own government. If you think again of watching Queen Elizabeth's funeral, all the pomp and the ceremony, all the accession of Charles to the throne, the changing of titles for William and Kate, the awkward questions around Harry and Meghan, you might gain a little better understanding now. Here in the United States, we have no monarchy. Our government is designed to be a republic. And one of our most cherished rights as a republic is our freedom of speech. No one is high, no one is lifted up over the rest of us. We are equals. Our leaders answer to us. Freedom of speech, you see, formally understood and defined, is the right to be heard. That's what it really means. The right to be heard. That no one has the authority to cut you off and to say, we do not wish to hear this. But freedom of speech was never meant to be license to rant, license to vent. We are, after all, sinful creatures. We abuse the right we hold so dearly. Our speech is often filled with disregard and disrespect. We think the right to be heard means we have the license at any impulse to pour out all of our vitriol, all of our verbal garbage, and anything that might come to our mean and sinful minds. Now that, of course, is the inverse of monarchy. That is not treating others as equals. That's treating them as lower than you. A right to free speech can only survive in our country if, like everything else in our governmental structure, we apply the system of checks and balances to it. something that keeps our sinful wills under control and points us instead to honor others, even over ourselves. But who should have that control? Who should be at the control of such checks and balances? Well, it's clear the government cannot do that. Many efforts have been made in that regard to legally stifle, control debate, but all such authoritarian efforts go directly against that First Amendment. Cancel culture doesn't do that either. Cancel culture is the opposite of free speech. Cancel culture seeks to silence others who disagree with them through all kinds of social intimidation. There is no obligation towards respect or regard. It is merely deliberate abuse of others. And as you well know, cancel culture is most effective on social media platforms, which are, after all, not social at all, but are profit-making businesses who are run by like-minded individuals who control and cancel speech at their whim and according to their own political motivation and angle. You know, Americans can laugh and scoff at all of the trappings and all of the rules and all of the agendas of a European monarchy, but they should not be ignorant about how they themselves are being curbed, are being regulated, are being manipulated into complying with corporate and political powers that only want to build their own kingdom at your expense. But in contrast with our republic, ancient Egypt was like Great Britain. It was a monarchy. And there was plainly a right way to handle things in Egypt. Joseph knows how he's learned how that is done. And he wants to do that here. You know, one significant problem, we're told in the text, in verse 34, is that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's why Joseph must mediate. That's why he must stand in the gap. This isn't just like anyone coming into the country and wanting to settle there. These are people that Egyptians don't like. The text doesn't tell us if that was a high-ranking class of elite or maybe the priesthood. But someone somewhere would quickly sound off their offense to this and use their power to block such an invasion of illegal aliens. Only, you see, the formal public acknowledgement, the decree, as it were, from Pharaoh himself, that would make a difference here. And that is why Joseph is doing what he's doing here. He's preparing his brothers so that they will be presented before Pharaoh and they will be able to express what their intention is and what their request is, and then formally announce, Pharaoh will then formally announce his decision before them. The land of Egypt is before you. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. Just happens to be one of the best pasture lands all of Egypt had to offer. And finally, in order to allow their gratitude to be shown, the able men among the family are to be given responsibilities over the Pharaoh's own livestock, which would please the Egyptians in their prejudice against the Israelites, because they could see very easily they are serving us. They are less than we are. They are doing our bidding. They all will know that the will of the Pharaoh has been accepted before they move in. You know, I'm reminded by this of how the Pharisees would take great offense at Jesus, at the fact that he was often eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus handled that situation by speaking freely and directly to their prejudice, convicting them of their hypocrisy. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, only the sick." And then what do those Pharisees do? They joined with other like-minded manipulators and would soon exercise their own form of cancel culture. They manipulated the crowds to be on their side, and then they proceeded to crucify Jesus. You know, we're also reminded here that when we as believers dare to come before the heavenly King on his throne with our own prayer requests, even as we prayed this morning, we do not come, we need to be reminded, we do not come as equals to the Father in heaven. Or with some concept that because we live, we have perfect right to be heard. We're Americans after all. We come, we must always remind ourselves that we only come in the name of Jesus. Only in the name of Jesus our Lord will we be received into the throne of grace. Only then will He hear us. Only then will He answer our prayers. John 15 reminds us, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Well, the last thing that takes place in the text before us here is that Joseph presents his father to the Pharaoh. That must have been, there must have been a very important protocol for that as well. I remember, when President Obama and his wife visited Queen Elizabeth in England. At one point, Michelle Obama, who was much taller than the Queen, put a friendly arm around the Queen in a very American way as they walked along. What might have been to any American is no big deal caused England to go into an apoplexy because there was a foremost rule of formality as well as safety and care. No one touches the Queen. Instead, we need to remember your standing in the world is as a Christian. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that does not give you license to abuse that office holder, to rail against the rulers and the powers of the earth, for we are called to give them honor. Instead, we come before them as ambassadors. We don't necessarily have to approve of what they're doing. We don't have to pretend we support them. But we do not unload or vent in our own personal judgment of them, because we come as ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom. We come seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that all of these other things will be added to us as well. And furthermore, not only do we come as ambassadors for Christ, we want those in the world to know the one we represent. We want them to know what Jesus is like. Jesus encouraged us with these words from Luke 12, When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you shall defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Not what you can say, not what you could say, what you ought to say. If your words at such times are filled with resentment and antagonism, then you're only speaking for yourself, and you might well be dishonoring to Jesus. But if the Holy Spirit is teaching you, your words will be humble, even respectful. They will be truthful. They might even be bold. But they will need to be seasoned with salt and filled with hope. For then your words will be glorifying to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for giving us lessons like this. We do confess we are Americans, and the first foremost thing about being an American is that we are proud of ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that as the conflict rages within us, the pride of our American citizenship and the humility of being a citizen of the kingdom of God, may they merge. May we become healthy and whole in the way we live and move and have our being before others. We would rather they see Jesus than us. And we ask your forgiveness when that is so often not the case. Bless us now, Lord, as we even come before you, celebrating our unity with you in the form of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.